According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 11. The book of Romans chapter 11. We've had two classes in this chapter so far, taking us down through verse 6. I apologize for the roller coaster pace at which this has been. We are 102 lessons into this study, and I feel like we should still be in chapter 1 when it comes to digging out all of the depth of doctrine that's found in the book of Romans. Perhaps someday the Lord will allow us to go back through this book again on a more in-depth basis, spending the dozens of hours that we ought to be spending on each particular doctrine. The doctrine of justification would be hours upon hours upon hours. All of these doctrines, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of common grace, the doctrine of natural revelation, how it is that the heavens declare God's handiwork, and the witness of creation leaves all men without excuse. There are innumerable doctrines in the course of the book of Romans. Each one should be pursued to the full detail that they deserve. Well, that's not the format of this hour. We're doing the in-depth study in the first hour, the 9:30 service, and then again on Wednesday night, a continuation of that in 2 Corinthians. The 11 o'clock hour, though, is where we get the big picture. We try to step back a little bit and give a survey approach. We try to give a breadth. The book of Ephesians talks about length and width and height and depth. And so we understand that the Word of God actually is taught and approached on a variety of different approaches. So this is our hour for the breadth of Scripture, where we're averaging about 10 classes per chapter. All right, Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. We're in the midst of this portion of Romans, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11, that are an excursus on the plan and program of God for Israel. God has not abandoned Israel. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we understand that. That's how chapter 8 concluded. A powerful eternal security of the believer. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Someone might be led to ask, though, well, what about Israel? Have they not been separated from the love of God? Has God not abandoned them? Is he not casting them aside now and calling forth the church the way that he is? It's a legitimate question to ask. We can answer it, of course, with a resounding no. May it never be. God has a future for Israel. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can cause Israel to lose their eternal standing as God's chosen people, God's earthly people. That's why we have this side trip the way that we do. Side trip, that's the other way to understand excursus. That's a fancy Latin term for side trip. All right, chapters 9, 10, and 11 is this excursus on God's program for Israel. And when we wrap it up, we will very quickly be right back into the church application again in chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And so very quickly, then, we are going to be in chapter 12, and we'll have the rest of the book, 12 through 16, showing us how we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, showing how we operate in the church age. All right? It's a powerful, powerful section of the book. For today, though, we're still in chapter 11. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that all that carnality that you got caught up in during the break, some of those donuts looked pretty carnal, whatever else, let's take a moment. Let's say you're not carnal. Let's say you're perfectly in fellowship. That's outstanding. Nevertheless, let's use this moment to quiet our hearts, to humble ourselves, and ask the Father to teach us on this day. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. The truth of your word. The truth, Father, that we rest upon. This anchor within our soul that is sure and steadfast. Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth and we are children of truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, that we were children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, it's a reminder as we assemble together for this instruction. It's a reminder that we live in the midst of a culture that fails to understand truth. They deny that there's such a thing as a truth. They tell us that there are no absolutes, even while they make those statements on an absolute basis. Father, it's a lost and dying world. And I thank you that we have stability. It's offered to us in your word. I pray for brothers and sisters, perhaps, that don't have the stability that's freely offered because they've not yet come to the point where they identify as disciples. That we are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to abide in your word. It's only in abiding in your word, Father, that we are truly your disciples. And so, Father, I pray for this hour. I pray that it would not only provide us information, but that it would ground us in your truth. That it would enforce in our thinking, Father, that this is the only stability in the universe. For brothers and sisters, that we have the privilege to cling to the truth, and as a result, we are no longer tossed. We're not tossed to and fro. We're not tossed by every wind of doctrine. I thank you for that stability. And I thank you for this time today. Hedge us about, protect us. Anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm, Father, don't allow that to happen. Watch over us and guide our study today. Open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. As we have gone down through verse 6, we identify that in the same way then, in the same way as the example of Elijah and Elisha, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God has not rejected Israel. Paul's an example of that in verse 1. There is a future for Israel. It is guaranteed by the remnant that is promised, even when they're not visible, even when they're not identified, even when they can't be identified until the current steward is removed, they will be identified in the coming age. This remnant will be clear after the rapture of the church. This remnant of Israel will shine forth, and they will be those 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the time of Jacob's trouble. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 6. Now, that's an important passage. We could take that and preach that every Sunday from now to Easter and beyond. The principle of grace is no longer grace. The idea that you and I ought to consider potential alternatives and then dismiss them immediately out of hand. And the criteria that allows us to dismiss it immediately out of hand is when we say, you know what? If that was the case, then grace would no longer be grace. And the minute you find a concept where grace would no longer be grace, then you identify that that's a concept we can immediately dismiss out of hand. It's not even worth additional consideration, additional prayer. Okay? The initial consideration, I think, is valid. It's noble-minded to be like the Berean. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Nothing wrong with that. But the moment you've searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so and you find that you're examining a topic for which grace is no longer grace, I believe this verse allows you then to just cast it behind you and never give it a thought ever again. Because our God is a God of grace and we operate in the stewardship of grace, commonly referred to as the church age, in God's unfolding plan. So if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And this is what's exciting related to the future for Israel. Israel has always in the past operated under law. They operated under promise from Abraham to Moses. They operated under law from Moses to Jesus. Well, when their stewardship is returned, they're going to be operating on a grace basis. That the remnant is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And the 144,000, the Jewish believers in the tribulation, those that are going to be executed for their faith by Antichrist, they are going to be men of grace. And that's something powerful that hopefully you and I can start to chew on and appreciate in some upcoming tribulational studies. They're going to understand grace in ways that they never did in the Old Testament. All right, which gets us now to verse 7. What then? What then? It's the final what then that we have, similar to the what then that we had in verse 1, translated, I say then. We could render this also, I say then, or what then, in verse 7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Now, we've seen this in context already, chapter 9, chapter 10. They didn't know about God's righteousness, and they were seeking to establish their own. They were seeking the righteousness, but they were doing so on their terms. They had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So in all of their blindness, and all of their hardness of heart, and all of their ignorance, they were seeking righteousness, and as a nation, they did not obtain it. As a nation, they did not obtain it. Although the nation of Israel as a whole has not obtained righteousness, although the nation of Israel as a whole has not obtained righteousness, individual chosen ones within Israel, they did so by grace through faith. All right. That's what we see in this verse. That's what we looked at back in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. All right? Doug, could you hit me with a little bit of air, please? Appreciate that. We need a hand signal for that. What's the difference between the nation and the individual? All right? Critical that we understand this. I think this is part of rightly dividing the word of truth, where false doctrines get built upon a misapplication of things. We have the same thing in the church age, by the way, where we have passages of Scripture that pertain to the church universal, and then we have passages that refer to individual members of the church. We wouldn't want to confuse those, would we? Likewise, Israel as a nation, when we speak of corporate Israel, the corporate body of Israel, all Israel will be saved. That is true. The Bible says so. I believe that. But that does not mean that every individual Jewish person ever born will receive eternal life and enter into Jesus Christ's millennial kingdom. Do we understand the difference on that? Because all the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews, what Ezekiel 20 calls the rebels, are going to be purged from the nation of Israel when he brings them under the rod of the covenant. Every Jewish person will be regathered from the four corners of the earth at Second Advent. Jesus will enter into a wilderness judgment with them, and he will personally execute every unbeliever, casting them into hell for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Only believers are brought into the millennial kingdom. Only believers are brought under the rod of the covenant. Ezekiel chapter 20, if you want to look that up on your own. So what we have here is a distinction between the individual and the corporate body. What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. To this day, there is a nation on earth today in proximity to their ancient boundaries, and it's called Israel, right? They have a prime minister named Bibi Netanyahu. He is not a descendant of David. He is not on the throne of David. All right? I believe he's a tribe of Benjamin. His name is Benjamin. All right? He is not the heir of David. He's not the heir of Jesus Christ. He's an unbeliever, as I understand it. Be great if we could get him saved here quickly. All right, before the trumpet sounds. But the nation of Israel today is not Israel in blessing. They are not Israel as a whole that has obtained righteousness. That's going to require tribulation. That's going to require Second Advent. There will not be a righteous nation in Christ until Second Advent. And yet individual chosen ones with Israel did so by grace through faith. And we saw this back in chapter 10. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now that's by and large true of Israel as a nation. Understanding that, yes, there are exceptions, there is a remnant, there is a smattering here and there of individuals that did learn about God's righteousness, that stopped trying to establish their own, that trusted in Christ by grace through faith. For Christ, you see in verse 4, 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Now, it says in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. There were individuals who did. Paul was one. All right? There were individuals who understood the gospel, who trusted in Christ, who received eternal life. The rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. And the doctrine of hardening is something that would be a doctrinal study that we would take hours and hours to explain. You're going to get 2 minutes here today. All right? But we would have to go back to Exodus. We'd have to go back to Pharaoh. We'd have to understand how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh not harden his own heart first before God hardened Pharaoh's heart? What order did that come in? Is God ever unfair in those whom he hardens? Is God ever unfair in those who are chosen? And this comes into realms in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Romans. This comes into realms where Calvinism and Arminianism butt heads, where believers take firm stands on things and they fight with others, all right? Whereby we have to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will. All right? Some people don't want to do that. They want to magnify God's sovereignty and they want to deny the will of man. So much so they say there's no such thing as free will. All right. We want to understand what the Bible says with respect to sovereignty, with respect to human decisions and consequences. All right. That's what our volition's all about. We make choices. We face consequences. We reap what we sow. And so the understanding here, I'll give you just a few minutes on it. Yes, God's hardening of the rest recognizes that they have not been chosen. All right. This verse tells us about the chosen and the rest. All right, so is there any third group? No. There's the chosen, and then there's the rest, the not chosen. And this encompasses a totality. All right, those who were chosen obtained it. Those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. Now, several things we want to say about this. God's hardening of the rest recognizes that they have not been chosen. But this is not a denial of grace. This is not a denial of grace. Again, point back to verse 6. Otherwise, grace is no longer by grace. They are chosen as a grace choice. Verse 5. They are chosen as a grace choice in verse 5. Not a sovereign choice, although I don't dispute God's sovereignty. It's not described as a sovereign choice. It's described as a gracious choice. And that's significant. God's hardening of the rest recognizes they have not been chosen, but this is not a denial of grace. Verse 6, God's choice is a gracious choice. Verse 5, according to foreknowledge. And we've already seen Romans 8. Let me give you another passage to add to that. How about 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2? How does God make His choices? And how is it that when God makes His choice, it can still be a grace choice, a gracious choice? This is where Calvin, those who follow Dort, the Synod of Dort, I don't know that Calvin himself would have signed off on the Synod of Dort, but that's another message, all right? The hard five-point, what I call the hardcore Calvinist view, denies 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. It denies Romans 8. It denies that God's choice is based upon foreknowledge. And yet, what does 1 Peter 1 say? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, same verb, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. All right, so you got saved. You obeyed the gospel. You're sprinkled by the blood of Christ. You're now a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ by grace alone. And He chose you. It's a sovereign choice or is it a gracious choice? This passage says it is according to His foreknowledge. Romans says it's a gracious choice. Let's combine those and have the total picture. Okay? Of course, the basis of faith, not works. This is what allows it to be grace. How do we make sure it's a gracious choice? How do we make sure it's a gracious response? All right? And this is awesome. This is so simple, it makes me weep at how the theologians over the centuries have struggled with it. Okay? And I think they make it more complicated than they have to make it. When Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," that's who we should have allowed to explain what grace is all about. It's a free gift. Freely offered, freely received. Offered in love, received in gratitude, it is a grace gift. That's the nature of His choice is gracious. The nature of our acceptance is gracious. on the basis of faith and not works. Time and time again we've seen this here in Romans. Romans 4, Romans 9, Romans 11. They're all in agreement with each other. Romans 4, 5 says, let me read 4 and 5 there. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, it's not grace, but what is due. If you've worked for it, it's not grace. If you put in the hours at work and your boss gives you money, that's not a grace gift. That's your wages. You have agreed to that. All right? If you're approaching this work circumstance on a contractual basis, that's what it is. Don't let them call it grace. It's not grace. It's what's due. You've worked for it. You've earned it. You've deserved it. But to him who does not work, to the one who does not work but believes. Notice that? Believing is still something you do, but it's defined here as not a work. It's an action, but it's not a work. You must do it, but it's not a work. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or his believing is credited as righteousness. This is why it can be grace. It has to be by faith. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We have this again in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, faith is the only way by which it can be a grace basis, by which it is received. You simply trust him for what he's freely offered. You trust what he's freely offered. It's issued in grace. It's received in grace. It's received in grace. Again, 11 and verse 6. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See, chapter 11, verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So, the hardening of the rest. God chose some, he hardened the rest. To me, it's simple. To me, the recognition of how he made his choice in his foreknowledge is simple. And he's not unfair. God is not unfair, is he, in those that he chose? God's not unfair, is he, in those that he hardened? We're going to see here very quickly, those that he hardened here, he hardened because they themselves hardened themselves. They themselves rejected his offer. We're going to see this time and time again. Just as it is written. Just as it is written. And what do we see in verse 8? Quotation from the Old Testament. Same thing in verse 9. In chapter 8, we have a blend. We have a blend of Deuteronomy and Isaiah. We have a recognition of a hermeneutic that we apply. We understand, how do we interpret the Scriptures? Well, we ask ourselves, how do the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures? How did Jesus interpret the Scriptures? How did the New Testament quote the Old Testament? And are we limited to simply one verse here? Or are we appropriate in our comparing Scripture to Scripture? Are we appropriate when we link Deuteronomy together with Isaiah? That's what Paul's doing right here. Taking Deuteronomy 29:4 and linking it to Isaiah 29:10. So we have it. All right? We're not a topical sermonic kind of church. All right? You don't get the sermons here where the pastor just reads a verse to start his hour and then or 20 minutes, and then he spends the rest of the time just kind of telling stories and relating to that one verse, illustrations and poems and whatever else. All right? What does the Apostle Paul do here? He takes Deuteronomy and he links it with Isaiah and he puts them together and he shows you the doctrinal synthesis that has application to this very day. So we have a blend of Deuteronomy and Isaiah that demonstrates the prophesied hardness of Israel. The prophesied hardness of Israel. Okay? And what eventually we're heading to is the recognition, what this all boils down to when you look on down, that there is at the present hour a partial hardening of Israel. All right? This is where we're headed with this. This is where the development is headed with this. And you can spot that down in verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is the summation of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 right there. That you and I are operating in the royal family of God and the bride of Christ in the dispensation of the church. We are operating in the dispensation of the church because God has placed that partial hardening upon Israel. It's a partial hardening, not complete, not eternal. They will come out of it. He will bring them out of it. And it's a finite duration. Israel's currently on hold, all right? You ever call someplace and you're on hold and it seems like they're never going to pick up again? Exactly. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I use my cell phone for this. I'm burning up minutes, okay? They won't be on hold forever. It's only been 2 days, right? The days is 1,000 years. We've had 2,000 years in the church, and I think we're nearly done. Or I'm convinced of that. You and I will live to see the rapture. I'm convinced of that. And then God resumes His plan for Israel. Just like that, all right? So all Israel will be saved just as it is written. And then what? More Old Testament scriptures. More Old Testament scriptures. So what we're seeing here in the church, although the church was a mystery, right? I tell you a mystery, there's a partial hardening for Israel. Church is a mystery. The church itself was not seen in the Old Testament. But these things related to Israel were seen. Their hardening was seen. And then their softening was seen. Their discipline was seen. Their scattering was seen. And then the regathering was seen. The millennial kingdom was seen. So everything that surrounds the church was seen. And that's what Paul's doing here in this portion of Romans. He's showing that these things he's teaching are just as it is written. And then bringing in the Old Testament scriptures that relate appropriately. And so this blend of Deuteronomy and Isaiah demonstrates the prophesied hardness of Israel. Join me. Let's look at Deuteronomy 29, just quickly. You can leave a marker there in Romans. We'll be back there shortly. But Deuteronomy 29. And the key verse is verse 4. But we got a larger context, really, in verses 2 through 5. And what's happening here at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is getting ready to die. Moses will not cross into the promised land. He's going to die. Joshua is going to take command. Joshua will then take the conquest into the promised land. There's only two that walked through the Exodus on dry ground that are going to enter into the promised land. And Moses isn't one of them. All right. And so now Moses is recapping their history, reminding the second generation of why the first generation failed. And so, Deuteronomy 29:2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land." You've seen that. You're accountable. Right? We are the most accountable. The church is most accountable because we've seen the Old Testament. We've seen Israel and their stewardship. Now he's talking to Israel. He says, "You've seen what God did to Pharaoh. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. You've seen God in His faithfulness deliver you. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Well, why not? That meanie. It's all God's fault. Why has God not given the eyes to see, the ears to hear, or the heart to understand? "I have led you 40 years in this wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandal has not worn out on your foot." Can you imagine that? Do your shoes last that long? Okay. 40 years later, they still got the same shoes they had when they left Egypt. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't just food that was provided for them day by day. The miraculous nature of... I lived in the desert for 6 months in Desert Storm, and I tell you what that sand did to our tents, to our cots, to our Humvees, to our uniforms, to everything. Nasty sand was just everywhere. And couldn't imagine for 40 years and sandals never wearing out. "You've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And yet why have they not come to know this?" Why did they struggle? we learn in Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament, because they didn't unite the promises with faith. They continued in their unbelief. The Exodus generation died in the wilderness for their unbelief. And the conquest generation continues in unbelief by and large. By and large. When they went in to conquer the land, they did a pretty shoddy job of it. They only conquered about half, and then they left a bunch of Canaanites in there, and then they had failures in different places. All right. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon. We're going to study him, by the way. Og, king of Bashan, was a Nephilim. You see the size of his bed. You see the stature that this Nephilim giant had. This is what you miss out when you don't come first hour. We're studying angelology right now and the nature of the giants that were birthed by fallen angels and human women. Despite seeing the hardness of Pharaoh and the greatness of God, Israel as a nation did not see, hear, or know God's righteousness. They did not see, hear, or know God's righteousness. And yet they saw the hardness of Pharaoh. They saw the mighty hand of God. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw what He did for them, but they did not come to know Him. This is Moses' testimony here in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 5. This is like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, who see God in the flesh. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Men love darkness rather than light. Yes, it's the biggest frustration we face in evangelism or in apologetics. You talk to an unbeliever or a skeptic or whatever, and you're giving them the gospel. You think that they can see God's handiwork in creation. And they do, but they don't. Why not? Because they don't want to. When it comes right down to it, they don't want to. So despite seeing the hardness of Pharaoh, this, by the way, this gets repeated throughout Israel's history. The northern kingdom gets swept away. Remember in Ezekiel, they were called sisters. They were called Oholibah, Oholibama, whatever. The older sister was Israel. The younger sister was Judah. And he uses that as the example. He said, you know what? Assyria swept away your older sister. Did you learn from that? And the Lord tells Judah, the younger sister, says, you didn't even learn from that. You're worse than she was. Now Babylon's going to take you away. The same exhortation comes to us in the church, in the New Testament, saying we better learn from Israel's example. The things that were written in earlier times are written for our instruction. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. All of these admonitions are for our application. Israel's national hardening came about as a consequence to their lip service. See, we don't just have Deuteronomy 29 here. We also have it combined with Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 14. What is it that we see there? Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 14. A full context that includes the quoted verse, which is verse 10. Isaiah 29, be delayed and wait. Be delayed and wait. How do I know that Israel is going to be delayed? He told them to be delayed. The kingdom of heaven was at hand when John the Baptizer promised it. The kingdom of heaven was at hand when Jesus promised it. But they rejected their king and they crucified him. Is the kingdom of heaven still at hand? No, the kingdom of heaven is delayed. And this is consistent with what was commanded, what was prophesied through Isaiah and other prophets. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. Blind yourselves and be blind. All right, so before God hardened them, what had happened? They hardened themselves. They blinded themselves. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. A day actually comes when He stops revealing Himself with Hebrew Scriptures to Hebrew prophets. And He starts to reveal Himself with Greek Scriptures. He starts speaking to Jewish people in stammering lips, the barbarian tongues of Pentecost. And when the early church was speaking in tongues, testifying to Jewish people of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that should have been a huge wake-up call for them. They should have seen that their nation is under this national destruction. They've lost their stewardship. God's placed them on hold. It ought to be a warning. And so it goes on. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this," he will say, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And then the book is given to the one who is illiterate, saying, "Please read this," and he'll say, "I cannot read." So you've got two problems. First of all, it's sealed, and then if it's unsealed, they're not even literate. How do you read it? But you know what's going to happen? Oh, it's beautiful. When the church is removed, not only does Israel get their stewardship restored to them, but in the progressive nature of things, now they've got a much larger canon than they had back when they were the stewards. Now they've got Greek scriptures to add to their Hebrew scriptures. Now they're going to understand the finished work of Christ in His first advent. They're going to understand grace, which is a good thing too, because if they didn't understand grace, there's no way they would endure the 70th week of Daniel. It's going to require grace to endure that. All right, so there's more. It goes on. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." This has always been the snare. This was the snare in the Exodus. This was the snare in the wilderness generation. This was the snare in the conquest. This was the snare in David's reign. This was the snare for the Babylonian captivity. This was the snare in spades by the Pharisees and Sadducees during Jesus Christ's first advent. You talk about religion learned by rote with no heart reality behind it. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees right there during the life of Christ. "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with His people." Wondrously marvelous. And when God moves His outstretched hand, when God lifts His mighty arm, all right? Creation, the stars, the universe, the galaxies, that was just finger work. He says, that's just finger work. That's the easy stuff. But my outstretched hand, my arm, I'm going to deliver Israel with an outstretched arm. That takes more effort. That's more powerful. His working in Israel to bring about this kingdom is arm work, far more difficult than the finger work necessary for creation. All right. Israel's national hardening came about as a consequence to the lip service. I would throw this out to you this morning by way of admonition and challenge. I would throw this out to you and ask, is there a consequence today for lip service? In our stewardship in the church, does God expect us to have the heart reality behind our words? Of course He does. Absolutely He does. Far more so than Israel was ever held to an accountability. The book of Hebrews makes clear that our accountability is steeper, higher, far greater. If you think about it, Israel's stewardship was saturated with a lot of rituals and shadows and typology and symbols looking forward. Ours has none of that. Ours is a stewardship of spiritual reality. If all we do is utter the lip service, you know, we sing the hymns, we shout amen, we say, you know, praise the Lord, brother, but our heart is far from Him, will He be pleased with us? Absolutely not. Could we be given over? Could you and I be hardened as Israel was hardened? You bet we can. Hebrews warns about that. "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That's a warning to church age believers. You and I can be hardened. "Take care, brethren, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And trust me on this, all right? I've searched the Greek, the manuscripts, the footnotes. There's no exemptions in there. Yeah, I would have loved to have seen my name in there saying, "Except for you, Pastor Bob Oler, do you have to worry about that?" But guess what? It says, any one of you, any church age believer is vulnerable to that hardening. That's why we have to be constantly on the alert. All right. Verses 9 and 10 then. What do we see? Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. See, Paul's not done. Just as it is written, and he links together here, Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Then he goes on to bring in a Psalm of David. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Uh-oh. What's that about? Okay, I like tables. Tables have food. I like to eat. Let their table become a snare and a trap. There's actually a new table that's available for us. We have a table at which those who serve at that table, the Levitical table with their bread and all that, they don't have a right to eat at our table. All right? David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Uh-oh. Retribution, that's payback. In a sanctified sense, because God's the one doing it. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he blinding them? Why is he hardening them? We need to understand not only what Moses was dealing with, not only what Isaiah was dealing with, but the greatest example of Israel's hardening comes in consequence to their rejection of the Christ. And this is what was prophesied by David in Psalm 69. Paul cited Moses and Isaiah to show a spectrum of Israel's hardness. You got a full spectrum from the time they were brought out of Egypt to the time they were taken into Babylon. From their slavery to their captivity. And so we get that spectrum. It goes on. Paul goes on to cite David. And he cites David in Psalm 69. Paul goes on to cite David. Now, David was actually in between. When that spectrum of Moses in the 15th century B.C. and Isaiah in the 7th century B.C., in between is David, right? 1000 B.C. in ballpark figures, a little bit before. So we've had the full spectrum, but now he zooms in on David in Psalm 69. Paul goes on to cite David to show the specific hardening in connection with the Messiah's rejection. With the Messiah's rejection, the rejection of the Christ. Let's turn back to Psalm 69. Again, your bubblegum wrapper or whatever you have handy. Jacob was kind enough to lend me this list of the hymns. I got that for my bookmark. All right, Psalm 69. As you read through Psalm 69, just tremble before your God who wrote the Easter story or the Passion story 1,000 years before it happened. Right? We're approaching Easter Sunday coming up on the 31st. Okay? And we're not a liturgical church, so we don't focus a lot on the holidays. We at least identify that, okay, it's a holiday. We don't change our teaching schedule or anything, and I don't put on the colored robes that match the Advent seasons. Okay? But what do we have here? We've got the Easter story. We've got the Passion of the Christ right here. Matter of fact, I think in conjunction with Psalm 22, you put those together, Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, you could give the whole story of the cross. And it was 1,000 years before it happened. The foreshadowing of Jesus in Psalm 69 is nearly as incredible as Psalm 22. And I like to use the word incredible properly. That is, hard to believe, impossible to believe. And yet, God said it, we believe it. We see its fulfillment. Psalm 22 I recite a lot in our communion services. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They were the words that Jesus uttered on the cross as darkness descended and the Father judged him for our sins. They were spoken by David in 1000 B.C., written in Psalm 22. Likewise here in Psalm 69, The foreshadowing of Jesus in Psalm 69 is nearly as incredible as Psalm 22. I think if you combine the two, you've got a wonderful combination. It combines well with Psalm 22 for a prophetic view of Jesus' crucifixion. And then do this sometime. Just give the whole gospel story in the Old Testament. If you're going to give, if you're going to witness to an unbeliever, or you're going to use a season like Christmas or like Easter, okay? We've got those books out in the hallway, the meaning of Christmas and Easter. Take one of them. There's no charge, all right? Read it, learn it, memorize it, use it in witnessing to folks that don't know, that think it's just a fun story. They don't understand the reality behind it. The gospel message of eternal life contained in both Christmas and Easter. But take an Old Testament approach. You want to show the virgin having a baby? Don't go to Matthew or Luke and show the virgin having a baby. Go to Isaiah and show the virgin having a baby. You want to show Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ? Don't go to Matthew and show Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. Go to Micah and show Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. You want to show the murder of the babies? Don't go to Matthew and see Herod massacring the babies. Right? Go to the prophets and show Rachel reaping for her children. You want to show the death of Jesus Christ on the cross with his hands and his feet pierced? Don't go to the gospel records. Go to Psalm 22. Or the garments that are split, or the seamless garment that's gambled for. Find these in the Old Testament. You can tell the entire gospel message from the Old Testament. And then ask your unbelieving friend, was that a lucky guess? How was all of that written hundreds of years, thousands of years before it happened historically in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? All right, Psalm 69. And really, there's so many verses here that we would connect with. Wow. What do we have? Okay, 36 verses. I can get lost in the entire thing. We should spend a month right here. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Psalm 69:1. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. You understand what Jesus was doing the night before? He was in Gethsemane. His eyes failed. He was praying. He poured out his heart in his intercessory prayers. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Now, this was true in David's experience as he wrote about it, but it was true in Christ's experience. And we see the reality in David's time. We see the reality in Jesus' time. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. Of course, that's David. We don't ascribe folly and wrongness to Christ. Try to skip through some of this. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. You know that James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, they were unbelievers until after the resurrection. We don't see them actually saved until the upper room in Acts chapter 1. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Does that verse sound familiar? Psalm 69:9. This is what was cited when he drove out the money changers from the temple and he flipped over the tables and he made the scourge of cords. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. You know that you have truly reached a depth of things when your drunk enemies make you the topic of their next song, right? Like an ex-boyfriend of Taylor Swift or something. You end up in the next song. Okay? Imagine that you are so hated that they choose you to be the subject matter of their next drunken song. All right. When the red, red robin came bob-bob-bobbing along. Maybe, maybe not. All right. We continue. I got to wrap this up. We're out of time. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. This is what he prays for as he goes to the cross. At that appointed time. Again, combine it with Psalm 22. At the appointed time. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Down to verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. Remember, every disciple scattered from him at his arrest. Peter and John kind of tagged along for his trials, but they stood at a distance. For comforters, but I found none. This is an assignment he has to handle on his own. They gave me gall for my food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Does that sound familiar? Okay. Life of Christ right here, I'm telling you. The cross is in this chapter in so many different ways. May their table before them become a snare. So they gave me gall for my food. Now here's what I want to happen to their table. You see the connection? Of all the times that Israel has ever been hardened, they've been hardened a lot. They've been hardened at the Exodus. They were hardened in the wilderness. They were hardened in the Babylonian captivity. They've been hardened a lot through their Old Testament history. But nothing reaches the pinnacle that this does. The hardening that takes place when they crucify their Christ is going to result in a national blindness, this partial hardening for 2,000 years and longer, while God calls out a bride for his son in the body of Christ. May their table before them become a snare when they are in peace. May it become a trap. You know, you watch the news and here's Israel. What are they doing? They're going to sign another peace treaty. Will they ever learn? Has anything they sign with Mahmoud Abbas, does it have any value any more than every document they ever signed with Yasser Arafat? Does it have any value with any document that they've signed with the folks before Arafat? All right. Has there ever been a prime minister that signed a peace agreement with the Muslims that's ever worked out? How about when they signed the upcoming one with Antichrist? How's that going to work for them? They never learn. And yet, what do they lust after? What do they crave after? What do they cry out for? Every time, peace, peace. And they cry peace, and there is no peace. It's sudden destruction that comes upon them. Well, there's more. There's more. As you work through, you're going to see more of the cross here, and you're going to see the victory on the other side. On the other side of the cross, there's the victory. Let heaven and earth praise him, the sea and everything that moves in them. That's verse 34. God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it. Those who love his name will dwell in it. So is there a partial hardening right now? Yes. And is that the greatest hardening they've ever had because they crucified their Christ? Yes. But guess what, folks? In 1948, they became a nation again. They do have a future. And it won't be a prime minister in a Knesset. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of David, seated on the throne of David. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together in the Word. Father, I thank you for the precious promises. And we study these, Father. It is a great encouragement to see how all of the Old Testament conforms to the New Testament and how the New Testament unfolds the Old Testament. The mysteries that are available for us to understand are greater than anything Israel could ever even dream of. Many of these things are things into which even angels long to look, Father, but they weren't revealed to angels. They were revealed to us, the royal family of God, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the church universal and the local church, Father. I thank you for this body of believers here. that has the privilege to not only study together and learn together, but we also serve one another and minister to one another and grow together by virtue of our prayers and our encouragement and our fruit that's born. Father, I just thank you for all that you design. I pray that you would take this message. And I pray, Father, that you would not put us in that circumstance where the eyes and the ears and the heart are all shut. But, Father, open the eyes, open the ears, open our hearts, soften our hearts, Father. If our appetite is maybe not quite as healthy as it was a while back, then reinvigorate it, Father. Create in us an even greater hunger. Increase our capacity that we might, on a day-by-day basis, glorify your Son. Father, I just again thank you for how faithful you are. Thankful for a plan in which you cannot lie. And perhaps sometimes you delay. Perhaps sometimes you hold off. Sometimes you delay while we learn other lessons in the meantime. But Father, you have made eternal promises that must be eternally kept. That's true for Israel. That's true for the church. And I thank you for our salvation grounded in your eternal promises. I thank you for the eternal security we have in your eternal promises. And I thank you that none of this is dependent upon us to keep. It's not my faithfulness that's going to keep me saved. It's your faithfulness that's going to keep me saved. It's the faithfulness of your Son that's going to keep me saved. You've given me to your Son. No one will snatch me from his hand. And it's your will, Father, that he keep me, that he raise me up on the last day. And I thank you for that assurance and that security that I have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for all these blessed truths. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.